Now, again, this is not talking about angels, per se, and it's not talking about New Jerusalem, because this commandment deals with our responsibility to God, right? But if God in other places says not to make pictures of angels and New Jerusalem, and we go ahead and do that, then which commandment are we breaking? The second, because we're putting images where God says we shouldn't have images. So it's still a second commandment issue.
How do you come to the conclusion that it only knew God when it says of anything?
Of anything that is in heaven above? I'm trying to remember the quote in Ellen White's writings where she says the first four commandments deal with our relationship to God.
Well, I can see the relationship right. to God as far as making an image out of anything and instead of worshiping God.
I'm trying to, how do you define the direct meaning of the commandment has to do with our relationship to God. It's like the commandment dealing with murder. It has to do with whether you stick a knife in someone or not. But yet God came along and said, if you hate someone, you've already murdered them. Okay? In that sense, the commandment deals with pictures of angels and New Jerusalem. But I don't want to, I'll explain that a little further because I want you to hear what he has to say about angels and New Jerusalem first. If God said, don't make pictures of New Jerusalem and don't make pictures of angels, and then we went ahead and did it, then for sure we're having a problem with the second commandment. Yes?
Of anything in my Bible, little squiggly line, what they call it, is italicized.
Added in.
And so, is that specifically added in, wasn't in there?
I don't have, if it's italicized in the King James, then it was added in. It shouldn't be there. You can look up the words. I haven't looked them all up. You can look up every word if you want in the second commandment. But you'll see why, if I can continue on, why I didn't have to. You don't have to. This is the greater light. I'm going to start with the greater light. Maybe I should have started with the lesser light because it's really simple to move from her writings to this commandment. But the second commandment, notice it says, bow down to them or serve them. How many ways can you break the second commandment? How do you break a commandment? Only illustration I can give is if you say to your child, don't go outside, don't play in the mud, don't bow down in the mud, don't play in the mud. What if they go outside? Have they broke your command? What if they go outside and play in the mud? Have they broke your command twice? Well, that's the way you decide whether you broke the commandment or not. You look at the verbs, and how many verbs do we have in this commandment? Thou shalt not make, bow down, or serve, right? It's taught in Laodicean Adventism that you don't break the commandment unless you're bowing down or serving. Unless you're worshiping it, you're not breaking the commandment. They might as well take Exodus 20 and verse 4 that deals with the making aspect and throw it away. You see what I mean? The word there for bow down is the Hebrew word shaka, and it's S-H-A-C-H-A-H. And it means crouch, make to stoop, worship, do reverence. It means reverence. You reverence something. Now I'm going to show you in a little while how some people are reverencing things. Yes?
What I don't understand is about the, of course I can understand the heavens above, but what about the waters?
Because some people make fish and they say that represents God. Some people make calves and bulls. Aaron did. And he says that represents God. Some people take doves and they say that represents God. Some people take all kinds of strange things and say that represents God. See? God covered it explicitly. Nothing in the heavens or in the earth beneath or in the sea or in the water under the earth. No images, no two-dimensional or three-dimensional images of anything that resides in those realms can you say represents one of the Godhead. That's what the commandment's dealing with. And there's a purpose for it. We'll cover it. Just let me go on. You've got to get the before you start asking the questions, let me cover about 30 quotations of the spirit of prophecy in the Bible and then answer the questions because the quotations will answer your questions. No. Oh, sure you would. You'd see God in everything. If you were a pantheist, God would be in everything. Surely you'd have a problem with the second commandment. Okay. I explained the word for bow down. The Hebrew word shakah includes the idea of reverence. Now that's where Satan gets us. We think we're not worshiping something. But if we reverence it, we're worshiping it. And I'll show you as we go on how people have been deceived into reverencing something and they don't even know it. The other word there that we violate at times is the word serve, the way you break the commandment. Serve. It's the Hebrew word abad, A-B-A-D. And it means to serve, to enslave, keep in bondage, be a bondman to, keep, bring to pass, cause to make. Okay? That's how you serve it. Now, if you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, let's take a look there at some instructions that Jesus gave about himself. Let's start first in verse 12 and go on down. The key verses are verse 16, but I want to read on down to it, okay? So we know exactly who's talking here. In verse 12 it says, "Then the Lord spake to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words." I'm using the Revised Standard Version again. "But saw no form, there was only a voice. Which one of the Godhead spoke to the people out of the fire?" Okay, let's go on in verse 13. "And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform," that is the Ten Commandments. Which one of the Godhead declared the Ten Commandments to Israel? Christ. Christ, this is referring to Christ here, okay? Now let's go on then.
The first two were by the Father.
No, I could do a whole study. Who wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger in a table of stone and gave them to Moses? Christ, okay? It's dealing with Christ. Go on, and it says, "And he wrote them upon two tables of stone." Verse 14, "And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and ordinances, that you might do them in the land which you are going over to possess." So the subject is Christ here. Verse 15, then it says, "Therefore, take good heed to yourselves, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire." And are they on the border of the land of Canaan here? And God is warning them not to do something in regards to Egypt, in regards to Jesus particularly. And he says, "Therefore," in verse 15, "take good heed to yourselves, since you saw no form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making," and that's the Hebrew word asah again that you saw in the second commandment, "by making a graven image," and that's the Hebrew words that we looked at in the second commandment for graven image, "a graven image for yourselves in the form," I'm sorry, "beware lest you act corruptly by making a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female." Oh, by any figure, the likeness of male or female. Those words for male and female are a lot broader than we think. The word for male is the Hebrew word zakar, Z-A-K-A-R, and it means a male of man or animal. The Lord is saying, "Beware lest you act corruptly by making a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of a male, man, or animal." That covers that gender, doesn't it? Then I'll give you one guess what female means. The word is nekebah, N-E-Q-E-B-A-H. And it means a female human or animal. God says, "Don't make any image of me in the form of a male, man, or animal, or a female human or animal." A female man, a male man, or a male animal, or a female human, or a female animal. It covers it all, doesn't it? That takes care of the animal and human kingdom, doesn't it? Don't make any image, don't act corruptly by making an image of me. Okay? Now, let's turn over and take a look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. God's covering it pretty explicitly. No two- or three-dimensional object of him in the heavens above, the earth beneath, or the sea below. Anything that's in those realms that we can make a two- or three-dimensional object of and say it represents one of the Godhead, we're in problem with the second commandment. Then in Deuteronomy 4, God got more explicit. He said, don't make female men, or don't make female humans or animal pictures, or male humans or animal pictures of me. If you do so, you're acting corruptly. In Isaiah chapter 40, and there's a purpose for all this. We'll get into it. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18, and verse 25, God asks a couple questions. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? How about these popular stained glass windows in Babylon and Laodicea, you know? That's another one of those unions that have been formed. In verse 25 it says, to whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. God has already said not to make the kind of images he didn't want made of him. And what has man gone and done? They made them all over. Now would you turn to Psalms 106, I believe. This is basically what Aaron did. Psalms 106, that's verses 19 and 20. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. That's what the Revised Standard Version says. Well, what do doves eat? No. What do lambs eat? Haven't they exchanged the glory of God for doves and lambs too? Okay. Is there anything wrong with making an image? If the people at Horeb made an image of a calf and they let it and they walked up to it and said, that's a calf, would there have been anything wrong with that? No. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem they had is when they made the image of the calf and they said, that represents God. Uh-oh. Now they broke the commandment. Nothing wrong with making an image of just the calf, but when they said it represented God, uh-oh. Now they broke the commandment, you see? Let's go over to New Testament. Acts chapter 17. Oh, well, it can be small letter. The G is God, it's capitalized. They exchanged the glory of God. This is referring to the heavenly deity. We'll cover that. I'm going to go through the Bible first, then I'm going to go through the spirit of prophecy on this subject, right? But I want you to see that the Bible and the spirit of prophecy agree on this subject. And basically the subject is, don't make any two- or three-dimensional objects of anything in heaven above, earth beneath, or sea below, that and don't bow down and serve them. Don't make, bow down, or serve any two- or three-dimensional objects in heaven above, earth beneath, or sea below, that you say represents the Father, the Son, or the Holy Ghost. That's the second commandment. Then because of maskeith in Ezekiel 8, the Hebrew word means figures of the imagination. That, I will show you, when we get into the spirit of prophecy, includes pictures of heavenly things to include angels in New Jerusalem. Okay? Now let's go to Acts chapter 17 and verse 29. Ellen White, this is a good study too, to see that she is a lesser light to shine on a greater light, because when you see what she says, is so crystal clear, it'll magnify what we've been studying in the scripture. Acts chapter 17 is one of my favorite quotes that had me reading it for about a week. So you read it for about a week and see what it does for you. Acts 17, verse 29 in the Revised Standard, and I want somebody to read it in the King James, or I'll look up my King James. Just a second. Let me get the King James too here. Study the Greek on it if you want, but it says there, being then God's offspring in the Revised Standard Version, and isn't that what we all hope to be? That's our hope, isn't it? Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity, and in the Revised Standard, that's a capital D, the deity, is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of man. Ah. Well, that sort of condemns all this Christian art about the deities, doesn't it? To me, it does. You read it a few times. And these words, a representation by the art and imagination of man, that's almost the definition of the word maskeith, which is the abomination that's going to be found in Israel before the close of probation. The maskeith abomination, the picture or the image abomination in Ezekiel 8, means figures of the imagination. The next verse says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Okay. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. And who was that? Jesus. He raised Jesus from the dead. You know what the kind of righteousness by faith Jesus taught? I think this is a good time in one sentence. In one sentence, to give you the righteousness by faith that Jesus taught, if I can find it. I think 3:10 in Desire of Ages. I like things simple. Keep it simple. KISS principle from the Army. Keep it simple, stupid. That's me. I need things simple. And here's one sentence, righteousness by faith that Christ taught. The righteousness which Christ taught is conformity of heart and life to the revealed will of God. End quote. I'll read before and after. Men may profess faith in the truth, but if it does not make them sincere, kind, patient, forbearing, heavenly-minded, it is a curse to its possessors, and through their influence it is a curse to the world. The righteousness which Christ taught is conformity of heart and life to the revealed will of God. Sinful men can become righteous only as they have faith in God and maintain a vital connection with him. Then true godliness will elevate the thoughts and ennoble life. That's why true righteousness by faith means that you have the desires of Christ's heart in you. That's why you cannot be tempted anymore. That's why when Satan comes out, successfully tempted. Satan came to Christ and he tempted him, but he had no part in him, right? Because Christ had the desires of the Father's heart. There was no part in him. That's how we can overcome sin. If we get the desires of the Father's heart in us, we overcome sin. So we have to first learn what are the desires of God. What are the desires of God in regard to diet? What are the desires of God in regard to sleep? What are the desires of God in regard to the second commandment and imagery? What are the desires of God? If I match my life with those things, I'm going to finally obtain peace, because the Holy Spirit can bless me then. People who teach righteousness by faith, but they say, you don't have to do this and you don't have to do that, they're not teaching righteousness by faith. They're teaching unrighteousness by faith. As a matter of fact, Series B, number 2, page 55, deals with that. You've heard the sentence. Their foundation would be built on sand, and storm and tempest would sweep away the structure. Do you know what a foundation is that's built on sand? Story of redemption. Story of redemption. Where? Here we go. Story of redemption, page 289. Says this. Those who claim that their faith alone will save them are trusting to a rope of sand. For faith is strengthened and made perfect by works only. Ah, Ellen White writes about it in many places. Faith and works. She compares it to a rowboat. You have one oar that's faith, and the other oar that's works. Faith and works working together. If you don't have the faith, you won't have the works. And if you don't have the works, you don't have the faith. And then you come back, well, I haven't accomplished certain things in my life. Well, that's fine. Desire of Ages, page 57, says, by our attitudes toward Christ and the truth, we pass judgment upon ourselves. So Christ tells us some of these things, and you know, like these picture images, you know, especially Catholic background, and I had a Lutheran background, this is really going to hit you. You're going to say, well, custom and tradition really fights me with that. But I can't argue with plain, thus saith the Lord, if I read and study them over and over again. Eventually I have to say, Lord, okay, I see here where you say, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art imagination of man. Okay, Lord, but you're going to have to change me because I have this picture of what I think you look like. And it's been in me for years. And it's being taught to children. And as a matter of fact, what do you think Satan's going to look like when he comes to deceive people? You might say, oh, well, I won't get deceived on that because I know that Jesus is not going to set foot on ground. He's going to be in the clouds of the air. Fine, maybe you won't be, but maybe you won't be. If your faith is built upon human imagination, beware, because I'll talk about that in the spirit of prophecy in a little while. But maybe you won't be deceived. But what about your five-year-old or your six-year-old? What if you're in the house and this majestic 17-foot being with bright light coming from him, performing what seems to be godly miracles, walks into your backyard? And he says, say there, Johnny, would you come over and see me? Who do I look like? And he looks at him and says, you look just like Jesus. What do you think the devil's going to say to him next? Who knows? Who knows? Come with me, young man. Who knows? I don't know. Do you think then there might have been a motive for which God said, don't make images of me. Don't make images of me. Because then if Satan comes to deceive you by posing as me or personating me, he walks up and says, I'm Christ. You're going to look at him and say, he walks up and says, I'm Christ. Don't I look like Christ? And you're going to say, I don't know what Christ looks like. What do you believe? What do you teach? You're not going to be led away by outward appearance. You're going to want to know what is a thus saith the Lord. Where's your teaching? But so many people are just going to see it. And they're going to say, oh, bright light, tall, majestic being. Look at the miracles. Look at that face. That's Christ. Millions are going to be deceived like that. And brothers and sisters, some of them are going to be Adventists. Even those sitting here today, They can tell you the doctrine that he won't walk on the face of the earth. You watch. They will run. They will flock to him. I'll show you. Fourth Bible Commentary, page 1145, covers it. We'll look at that in just a minute. But their foundation will be built on sand, and that's faith and faith alone. That's a characteristic of following Satan's Reformation, Series B, number 2, 54 and 55. Their foundation would be built on sand, faith and faith alone, and storm and tempest would sweep away the structure. That's typical righteousness by faith that's being taught in Adventism today. Faith and faith alone. That's Satan's Reformation. And Ellen White says the structure would be swept away if that's what's believed. Because no longer is it important what you do. No longer is it important that you conform your heart and life to the revealed will of God. Well, that's just the opposite of what Christ taught. When Christ was on earth, Desire of Ages 3:10 said, the righteousness which Christ taught is conformity of heart and life to the revealed will of God. You want righteousness by faith? What's the revealed will of God on this and this and this and this? Because if you incorporate that into your life, either by actually doing it or by getting the desires of your heart to do it, or by changing your attitude and saying to God, look, Lord, for 23 years I ate beefsteaks. For 30, 40, 50 years I ate pork chops, whatever it is. And it's going to be real hard for me to give it up. But I see here that you say if I don't, I won't be a part of the third angel's message in councils on diets and food. Well, Lord, it's going to be hard for me, but my attitude is such that you're right, I'm wrong. Now help me change. Oh, God, he just loves that when you say that. He says, that's what I've been waiting for, you to admit that you're wrong. Because the Laodicean is rich and increased with goods, and he doesn't need a thing. But God's children says, I'm wrong, Lord, you're right, now you change me. And God says, you're covered by my grace. We're going to work that out. It's called sanctification. It may take a lifetime, but in the meantime, because of your attitude, you've passed judgment on yourself, and you're covered by my grace. I judge you righteous. I came to die for you. I don't demand that you change like that. That's not what it's all about. I just want your attitude to confess that I speak the truth. Do you see? Yes. It might. With some people, it might. Every one of us are different. Do you understand? Some people, God might say, look, I don't want you wearing see-through bikinis anymore. You understand? You're a Christian. Well, some people might be able to do away with that like that. Some people might have a harder time. Some people might do away with meat in one day. Some people might take a month, a week, a year. You can't come up to people and say, look, you haven't accomplished what God wanted. I condemn you. Not if they say to you, I know God wants me to do that. I'm a sinner. I'm struggling with it. And I've told God he's right and I'm wrong. And I'm trying my best. And he and I are working it out. And I'm going to get victory eventually because he promises it.
It's a work yes. of a lifetime every day that you get victory instantaneously. I believe that with all my heart.
Oh, yes, you can.
And I don't think it's a working out because if we have righteousness by faith, we believe that that victory is ours when we grasp it by faith.
Okay.
There's nothing in it by
Then we get into this. I guess we're getting to this. And then we'll go back in the second commandment. Be ye perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You're not saying to me that you are totally without sin today, are you, sisters?
I'm saying that when we have that faith in the Lord, when we accept,
uh-huh.
I believe that we stand sanctified.
By grace. That's right. And the way you get that grace is by your attitude toward his truth. Desire of Ages, page 57. By your attitude toward Christ. No, you can't play games with yourself.
No, we
God
totally
knows.
Surrender.
That's
we
right.
Totally surrender. At that point, our will is conformed to his will. It's his righteousness mm-hmm. that worketh through us.
Does anyone here have a problem, a sin problem, that you say, Lord, I'm sinning on, and you repent of it, and today you're done with that sin, and you hate it. Tomorrow morning you get up, and before breakfast you've done it again.
That's because you like to mm-hmm.
What I'm trying to say, maybe you're better than me. Maybe all of you don't have absolutely any sin in your life whatsoever to deal with. But if you really believe that, then you fall into something that I'll call holy flesh. Be ye perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Wait a minute. Let me finish. When God says that to us, be ye perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect, to them that know what James 4:17 says, to them that know what is right to do and do not do it, it is sin, right? When Jesus says, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect, what does the Father in heaven know? Everything. Your knowledge determines whether you're sinning or not, right? To them that know what is right to do and do not do it, it is counted as sin. What does God know? Everything. Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. What is it saying to us? What I have revealed to you, I want you to conform your heart and life to the revealed will of God. What I have revealed to you. And if you do that, you're perfect. But grace, yes, but grace, enters into this. And how does, is grace given to someone who says, Lord, I see your revealed will on this subject, but I don't accept it. Forgive me. Forgive me for this sin. I don't accept it. I don't accept what it says, but forgive me anyway. Does he do that? Because what's the attitude? It has the wrong attitude toward the truth. The only way that the grace is available is if our attitude is compatible with Christ and his revealed will. Let me read the exact words. Desire of Ages, page 57. The worshippers of self belong to Satan's kingdom. In their attitude toward Christ, all would show on which side they stood. And thus everyone passes judgment on himself. That's why God doesn't condemn anyone. That's why people who say, look, God doesn't kill. God doesn't do that. God doesn't kill. No, God doesn't kill. Man kills himself. Man passes judgment on himself by his attitude toward Christ and the truth. It's just like God says, if you pick up this pistol and hold it up your head and pull the trigger, you're going to kill yourself. So man picks it up and blows himself in the head and says, God killed me. No, man killed himself. Well, I'm getting into God doesn't kill now. Do we have a problem with that here?
Yeah.
Well, let's talk. I'll talk about that after we get through the second commandment, if you want.
I believe with the beast stick that when you find out that it's wrong, and I confess, God, I have sinful flesh, that if I die daily, you're dwelling in me, I can overcome everything.
Amen.
God, I don't want the beast stick anymore. Give me enough power to get overcome it instantly. I will not have beast stick anymore.
You may very well do that.
I think everybody needs to do that.
You may very well do that. But sister, what you're saying is then that sanctification is instantaneous. Is that right? Okay. Sanctification is not instantaneous.
It says sanctification is the work of a lifetime and lifelong obedience.
Yes. There is hope. If you're struggling with sin and you've had difficulty giving it up, the very first thing, what I'm trying to say, and I think I'm being misunderstood, the first thing that I'm trying to say is you have to get your attitude right. You'll never give it up as long as you think it's good. Until you hate it as sin and you confess to the Lord that it is wrong and that he is right and you're wrong, you'll never begin to give it up.
But if you're just eating it every day and saying, God, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry.
Okay, wait a minute. Wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. You can play games with attitude. You can go down on your knees and say, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong, meat's wrong, I don't like it. But God knows your heart. If you're getting up every day, eating it, eating it, eating it, what's your attitude? You know? You're not sincere. God, you can't play games with that judge. You see what I mean?
I know a man that was truly sincere, and he knew in his heart that it was something wrong to do, and he wanted to do what's right, but he just didn't do it. He didn't have the power to do it. And God convicted his heart that it was wrong, and that way I was Paul at Romans 7.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what was the problem there? Why couldn't Paul overcome sin? Was it because he wasn't sanctified yet, or
Paul didn't have the right attitude until he was converted toward Christ and conformity of his heart and life toward the revealed will of God. He didn't have the right attitude. He was following men, custom and tradition, an earthly system.
But he says in Romans 7, I know that the law of God is right.
Mm-hmm.
He says, I know that's right, and I want to do it. I want to do what's right.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the right attitude, brother.
That's right. That's the right attitude.
He was still a wretched man until chapter 8, and then he found the victory.
When the Lord says, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, at some point in time, you live up to everything that God has revealed to you. Does truth end at a period, or is truth eternal?
You grow.
And when you're living up to what God has revealed to you, you know what he's going to do? He'll reveal something else. And you keep on growing. And how is it at every level of growth? You see, what we're talking about is relative perfection and absolute perfection, right? God has absolute perfection because he lives up to the total body of knowledge in the universe. He knows it. We have relative perfection only insofar as we're covered by his grace. And the way that we're covered by his grace is that we don't play games with the word. But we have a proper attitude toward the revealed will of God in our life. And we confess, if we're wrong, we confess that we're wrong. And we really mean it. We get down on our knees like the 144,000 are going to be doing during the time of Jacob's trouble, and they're going to be weeping with tears because they really mean it. Lord, I'm wrong. You're right. I'm struggling with this thing. Help me. We don't get down and say, oh, okay, I did that. I got to repent. And then let's see, how can I do it tomorrow? As they're getting down to their knees. That's not the right attitude. Okay. I got into God Doesn't Kill. I got into righteousness by faith. I got into perfection. And I was on the second commandment. Wow. What happened? Well, okay. There's one other quote in the Bible that I'd like to take a look at. But I'd like to wait on that one and go through the spirit of prophecy first and then come back to it. First quote I want to look at in the spirit of prophecy, I think, is the fourth Bible commentary, page 1145, which deals specifically with the second commandment. Page 1145. Fourth Bible commentary, 1145. But I just to try to cap what we were saying, I don't believe sanctification is instantaneous. And if you read Great Controversy, you'll see. You read it. Look up sanctification in Great Controversy. Read what she says. It's a work of a lifetime. So giving up sin in your life is a work of a lifetime because God is always going to be revealing more knowledge to you. The important thing to you is that you have the proper attitude toward what he reveals. And that's a scary thing because Satan tries to throw in custom and tradition to mess up our attitude. That's what gets us, see? Yes. Okay. Yes. Some people may very well overcome just like that on some topics, on some things. But I cannot believe that I'm sitting here with a body of Christians and you're telling me that you don't have a struggle with any kind of sin. The only thing that we have the only hope that we have is grace. And the only way that grace is available to us is that we have the right attitude toward getting changed. That's all I'm saying. Okay.
I just think maybe we separate justification and sanctification
too much.
Yes. Also sanctification.
Yes. That's right. Justification is available to you if you have the right attitude. You know, it's cheap grace if you think you're going to continue to do it. And just ask the Lord to forgive you every time you do it, and you don't really want to stop. You know. Okay, let's go to Fourth Bible Commentary, 1145. Now, I'll start up a ways. When did we start? I don't know. 20 after 1. Let's take a break. Let's take a break. Let's take a break. The second commandment says, thou shalt not procure, gather, get, maintain, buy, deal with, observe any three-dimensional or two-dimensional object of anything that is in heaven above, earth beneath, or sea below that you say represents the Father, Son, or the Holy Ghost. That's a doing a word study on the commandment. Deuteronomy says the Lord doesn't want us to make any female or male pictures of him, be they man or animal. Isaiah asks us the question, to what will you liken God? To what will you make to liken God? Acts comes in and says that we should not think of the deity as it is gold or silver or made by the imagination or art of man. And there starts to get to be a flow in my mind, and I go up to the conference preacher and I says, how do you break the second commandment? He says, we don't worship things that are wrong. We don't worship the the Virgin Mary. We don't worship pictures of Jesus like the Catholics do. You know, those Catholics, they get down and they pray to the picture of Jesus. We don't do that. We're not breaking the second commandment. I say, yes, but if they're in your temple, if they're in your churches, and the Catholic visitor walks in and he drops down and prays to him, what do you think God feels about that? God says that there's, in God's eyes, there's murder going on in the sanctuary. You know, you follow me? If one commandment is broken, they're all broken. In God's eyes, that Catholic who's visiting the church that day and is praying while you're praying to God, that Catholic over there, he's looking at your stained glass window and he's praying to that. And there's murder. It's just as well he walked in there and shot somebody by the altar, as far as God's concerned. How does God say about that? Even in human law, we call somebody an offender of the law, and we call somebody else an accessory after the fact. What if you procure it, gather it, buy it, maintain it, and put it in there? Oh, of course, I didn't do the crime. I just planned it. I bought it, and I put it in there. Somebody else came in and committed it. In any court of law in the world, and in God's court, he'll say, you're an accessory after the fact. I told you, thou shalt not make. For some reason, you're only interested in serving and bowing down. But I said, make. That was to cover the accessory after the fact aspect of it. You see? All right, let's go on then in the spirit of prophecy. In the spirit of prophecy, fourth Bible commentary, page 1145. In one sentence, and I'll read before and after it, but in one sentence it says, and this, I read these Bible quotes that I've studied with you, and I studied the second commandment, and the idea of make started coming home in my mind, that there were three ways of breaking, not just two. And I said, Lord, show me, this is really, I mean, are you telling me that pictures of Jesus are wrong? I mean, everybody's got pictures of Jesus. Are you telling me that? Can't you make it clear for me? And it was about an hour later, I read this in Fourth Bible Commentary. To make an image of God dishonors him. To make, and that's what it's talking about. To make an image of God dishonors him. All right? Now, if you read before it, it says, the Jews, after their long captivity, would not make an image. The image on the Roman ensign or banner they called an abomination. Especially these emblems, when these emblems were placed in a prominent place for them to respect. Such respect they regarded as a violation of the second commandment. When the Roman ensign was set up in the holy place in the temple, they looked upon it as an abomination. And yet today you go in any Seventh-day Adventist church, and there's usually two ensigns. There's the Roman, there's the American flag on one end, and on the other end there's Tammuz's flag. They call it the Christian flag, but it's Tammuz's flag. We'll say that in a little bit. Then it says, to make an image of God dishonors him. Now, I've said this to pastors like at Hinsdale, and I say, is Jesus God? And he says, yes. And I'll say, to make an image of God dishonors him. Who's that? Well, didn't you just say that was God? Yes. To make an image of God dishonors him. Well, and he gets a little pinker, a little redder. And pretty soon he thinks of it, and he looks at me and he smiles and says, but I'm not making an image of God. I'm not making an image of the deity. I'm making an image of the humanity of Christ, not the divinity of Christ. Oh, you mean to tell me you can separate the incarnation? Haven't you studied the incarnation? Turn to fifth, keep my finger there and come back. You turn to fifth Bible commentary, page 1129, and there's lots of others on this. Let me read what it says in 1129. Or 1130. I like it simple.
Sister, you have to leave.
Okay.
I don't want to interrupt your meeting. All right. Sure. To walk through
sweet. Sure, let's just shut the tape down
just
for a minute.
Just one moment.
To make an image of God dishonors him, it says in Fourth Bible Commentary 1145. I've talked to this with pastors, and the probably one of the most pleasing objections they'll give you when you point to the picture of Jesus up on the wall and say, is that God? And they say yes, and you say, to make an image of God dishonors him, they'll come back to you and they'll say, but I'm not making a picture
divinity of God, I'm making a picture of the humanity of God. I'm not making a picture of the divinity of Christ. I'm making a picture of the humanity of Christ. See? So I haven't broke the commandment. I'm only making a picture of a human being. Well, you say this to them. Fifth Bible Commentary, 11:30. Quote, looking upon Christ in humanity, we look upon God. Now, did you say you were making a picture of his humanity? Amen. You just made a picture of God. That's the same thing. Because if you're trying to tell me that you can separate the incarnation into God and man, then you're doing something that no human being has been given the license to do. And no human being will ever be able to do, because it says this in 5th Bible Commentary 11:29, but although Christ's divine glory was for a time veiled and eclipsed by his assuming humanity, yet he did not cease to be God when he became man. The human did not take the place of the divine, nor the divine of the human. This is the mystery of godliness. The two expressions, human and divine, were in Christ closely and inseparably one. And yet they had a distinct individuality. Though Christ humbled himself to become man, the Godhead was still his own. His deity could not be lost while he stood faithful and true to his loyalty. Okay? Now, Desire of Ages, page 633, can say it in another way. 633 and 634.
I wonder why that said, while he stood faithful and true to his loyalty.
Because the possibility for sinning for Christ existed, didn't it? That's why we have hope. But yet he didn't sin. That's why we have hope. Unlike the new theology where they say the possibility for Christ to sin did not exist. You see? Now, the possibility existed, but Satan found no part in him. He had the nature of Adam after the fall. That's why we have hope. Okay. In Desire of Ages, page 663, it says very simply, Christ had not ceased to be God when he became man. Now, if somebody says, I'm not making a picture of the divinity of Christ, I'm only making a picture of the humanity of Christ. You know what they're doing? They're bearing false witness. They're lying. Because they're separating God from man in Christ, and you can't do that. God says they're inseparably one. That's my attitude toward what he says. Christ had not ceased to be God when he became man. Though he had humbled himself to humanity, the Godhead was still his own. Okay? Now, why would Satan be wanting us to make images of Christ and of any of the Godhead? When we read things like Fourth Bible Commentary, to make an image of God dishonors him. Then what do you suppose Satan wants to do? Dishonor him. Dishonor God. As a matter of fact, Fifth Testimonies, page 295, tells us what the object of Satan is, and give you one guess. Page 295, Satan's object is to dishonor God, and he works with every element that is unsanctified to accomplish this design. Satan's object is to dishonor God, 5T295, 4th Bible Commentary 1145, to make an image of God dishonors him. Now, who are we serving with that stained glass window? All right? Great Controversy, page 570. Where's my book?
What was that page on?
4th Bible Commentary, 1145. And I'm looking for my Great Controversy. Great Controversy, 570. It says, if we desire to understand the determined cruelty of Satan manifested for hundreds of years, not among those who have never heard of God, But in the very heart and throughout the extent of Christendom, we have only to look at the history of Romanism. Through this mammoth system of deception, the prince of evil achieves his purpose of bringing dishonor to God and wretchedness to man. Now, when and where did these images of Christ come into Christianity? Because it's the system of Romanism. Through this system of deception in Romanism, we bring dishonor to God and man, and that's Satan's object. Well, if you go to Great Controversy, page 43, we see something regarding the images of Christ, and I'm just picking on the images of Christ. There's images of the Holy Spirit, too, you know. There's doves. And we'll get into that when we talk about Romans 1, which we're going back to. Great Controversy, page 43. Read 42 and 43. Read the whole thing. Satan was trying to destroy Christianity. He decided he couldn't destroy it from the outside. He had to destroy it from the inside. The Roman Catholic Church was Christian, and he was dealing with the pagan aspect, and he was trying to destroy it from the outside. And it didn't work, so he decided to come into Roman Catholicism and Christianity and start destroying it from the inside. And you read about it in page 42 and 43. On 43 it says, "Under a cloak of pretended Christianity, Satan was insinuating himself into the church to corrupt their faith and turn their minds from the word of truth. Most of the Christians at last consented to lower their standard, and a union was formed between Christianity and paganism. Although the worshippers of idols professed to be converted and united with the church, they still clung to their idolatry, only changing the objects of their worship to images of Jesus, and even of Mary and the saints." Okay? You can read the rest of it. You turn over to pages 49 through 53, and you read about Constantine. And Constantine was responsible for bringing all of these abominations in. He brought in what we call Sunday keeping. He brought that in one hand, and he brought Tammuz in the other hand. He brought in the cross image in the other hand. Now, I'm studying that. And some people think, well, you know, we're rich and increased with goods, and we don't need anything. I'm an Adventist. I have all the truth. And Great Controversy says on page 148, "The Reformation did not, as many supposed, end with Luther. It is to be continued to the close of this world's history." Yeah. The Reformation's still going on. Well, then I should go back and say, now, wait a minute. Satan brought these images of Christ in to corrupt Christianity. Now, I wonder if any reformers ever dealt with this along the line. Well, if I go to page 231 and 232, in Great Controversy, I'll find out about a beautiful minister of the Lord named Farrell. And I get goosebumps every time I think about him. Let me read you. I usually read the last sentence of the paragraph. Let me read you the whole paragraph. "This man inspires me." It says, "Farrell entered upon his work in Switzerland in the humble guise of a schoolmaster. Repairing to a secluded parish, he devoted himself to the instruction of children. Besides the usual branches of learning, he cautiously introduced the truths of the Bible, hoping through the children to reach the parents. There were some who believed, but the priest came forward to stop the work, and the superstitious country people were roused to oppose it. That cannot be the Bible of Christ, urged the priests, seeing the preaching of it does not bring peace, but war." Oh, amazing, isn't it? "Like the first disciples, when persecuted in one city, he fled to another. From village to village, from city to city, he went traveling on foot, enduring hunger, cold, and weariness, and even everywhere in peril of his life. He preached in the marketplaces, in the churches, sometimes in the pulpits of cathedrals. Sometimes he found the church empty of hearers. At times his preaching was interrupted by shouts and jeers. Again, he was pulled violently out of the pulpit. More than once he was set upon by the rabble and beaten almost to death." That would take a few hits, you know. The human body can stand a lot of hits. Almost to death? "Yet he pressed forward, though often repulsed with unwearying persistence, he returned to the attack And one after another, he saw towns and cities which had been the strongholds of popery opening their gates to the gospel. The little parish where he had first labored soon accepted the reformed faith. Now here's the important sentence. The cities of Morat and Nucatel also renounced the Romish rites and removed the idolatrous images from their churches. There's the Reformation. And what was it on page 43 in Great Controversy? Was one of those idolatrous images? Only changing the worship of their objects to images of Jesus and of Mary and even the saints. Images of Jesus. And in 232 in Great Controversy, talking about Farel's work in the Reformation, it says the cities of Morat and Nucatel also renounced the Romish rites and removed the idolatrous images from their churches. It wasn't a matter of worship. They removed them. And here we are today. Farel was jerked out of his pulpit, almost beaten to death. And what have we done? We've gone all the way back beyond Farel. We need Farel again in our churches. But they think the Reformation stopped. We don't need anybody. The Reformation hasn't stopped. It's Satan's object to dishonor God. Well, what's going to happen when you try to tell people about this? You know what? You try to tell people nicely that they should try to do away with their pictures of Christ, and they'll say, but I don't worship Christ. I'm not worshiping that picture. I'm not worshiping that picture. I don't reverence that picture. You want to know how you can illustrate it? Because I've done it. I've illustrated it this way to children. I reach over and get a picture of anything else. Get a picture of yourself or something, or a friend, or one of the somebody like that, and stand up there and say, who's this? They'll look at the picture and they'll say, that's you. That's a picture of you. I say, that's right, that's me. I own the picture, it's mine, I purchased it, I can do whatever I want to with it. Don't do it with anger, don't laugh, but very solemnly just stand there and slowly tear it apart. Right down like the middle like that. You know what the kids will do? They'll laugh, they'll giggle, they'll start giggling at you because it's kind of funny. Then you reach over there and you get another picture and you hold it up and you say, who's this? Oh, that's Jesus. That's Christ. Is it? Is that Jesus? Yes. I purchased this picture. It belongs to me. I can do what I want to do with it. Then you tear that. You know what? You'll get phone calls from family. You'll get phone calls from irate mothers all over the place. But they don't worship it. They don't reverence it. Oh, no. You just prove they did. And they don't even know it. They're willing to get rid of you and to be mad at you, and yet they claim they don't worship it. And Satan, oh, the master of deception, he comes by that name justifiably. He's had them for a long time. They don't think they worship it. Wait till they go out to the dipsy dumpster and try to throw it away. Whoops. My hands are sort of stuck. I don't know if I can throw this away in that trash can. You wait. They'll show you, and you can show them they're worshiping it. But your troubles are not going to end there. Third Testimonies, page 287, tells us, Satan's object to dishonor God, to make an image of God dishonors him. You want to do away with the images? Here's what you're going to get. Don't be disappointed. Just go to those who are willing to be taught. Don't think you're going to win everybody, because you're not. The vast majority you aren't going to touch. They're going to slander you. They're going to make up lies about you. They're going to destroy your character by insinuation. They're going to bring forward false witnesses. They're going to do everything to do only one thing, discourage you and silence you. They want to silence you. That's what they want to do. And if that doesn't work, they'll kill you. That's what they want to do. They want to silence the message. It's always been that way throughout Christianity. And this is what you're going to expect. Third Testimonies, page 287. Let me read about Elijah here. Elijah had passed through great excitement and labor during the day, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon him because he had been obedient and had done his will in executing the idolatrous priests. Some will be ready to say, what a hard and cruel man Elijah must have been. Now listen to this. And anyone who defends the honor of God, and that's what we're talking about, to make an image of God dishonors him, Satan's object to honor God. Okay? Anyone who defends the honor of God at any risk will bring censure and condemnation upon himself from a large class. You're going to have a lot of opposition. Guaranteed. When you get the opposition, don't let it bother you. As a matter of fact, move on. Determine only one thing. Are you willing to be taught or not? Because Satan is a thief. He knows you're mortal. And he'll steal your life. He'll put somebody in front of you that has every weird objection in the world. And as fast as you answer the objection, he'll give you another one. And he'll give you another one. And when he runs out of them, he'll start over again. When you see him starting over again, when the Lord starts to impress you that this man is not teachable, don't try to do something that Jesus didn't even try to do. Jesus only warned the rulers and came to teach those willing to be taught. That's all. Look around. Ask the Lord, show me who's willing to be taught. If he doesn't show you anybody, dust off your sandals, go somewhere else. Because there's some people willing out there. In the second Bible commentary on page 996, you know, there's a lot of talk about love today. Now, already, we had a perfect illustration of Laodicean love in action yesterday, didn't we? I think. You have no love. Spiritualistic love makes no difference between good and evil. That's what's going on all over Christianity, especially in Adventism. In second Bible commentary on page 996, it says this, those who by their carelessness or indifference permit God's name to be dishonored by his professed people are numbered with the transgressor, registered in the record of heaven as partakers in their evil deeds. The love of God will never lead to the belittling of sin. It will never cover or excuse an unconfessed wrong. The love of God will never lead to the belittling of sin. What's the converse of that? The love of Satan will lead to the belittling of sin. It's insignificant. That's Satan. That's the love of Satan coming out. It's insignificant. If God said it, it's not insignificant. When you start talking with people about the honor of God, you'll have all kinds of this insignificant coming up. In Testimonies to Ministers, on page, where's the book? Page 99, I believe, through 101. You have to read it, read all of that. This was the children of Israel on the border of the land of Canaan. Now that brings home Fifth Testimonies 160 again, doesn't it? The same snares, right? Here's another snare. The people wearied of waiting for the return of Moses and begin to clamor for some visible representation of God. Visible representation of God. That's what they wanted. You don't think we're repeating their history on the border of the land of Canaan? You try to do away with the visible representations of God, you watch. Okay? Let's go back to them. Let's take a look at that time. Because that is a great teaching thing, for me anyway. Patriarchs and Prophets, the story of Aaron and his idolatry at Sinai, on page 315 of Patriarchs and Prophets. Actually, let's spend just a moment here. On page 315, it says this, accustomed as they had been in Egypt to material representations of deity, that's what we're talking about. It had been hard for them to trust in an invisible being. And they had come to rely upon Moses to sustain their faith. Those who worship me in spirit and truth, what? What does God say? Those who worship me in spirit and truth? Is God visible, in other words? No. But the unconverted heart wants a visible being. Feeling their helplessness in the absence of their leader, meaning Moses, right? They returned to their old superstitions. The mixed multitude had been the first to indulge murmuring and impatience, and they were the leaders in the apostasy that followed. Notice, apostasy. Wasn't enfeebled and defective. Was apostasy. Among the objects regarded by the Egyptians as symbols of deity was the ox or calf. And it was at the suggestion of those who had practiced this form of idolatry in Egypt that a calf was now made and worshipped. Let me modernize that sentence. Modernize it. Among the objects regarded by the Americans, the worldlings of 1986, as symbols of deity were picture images of Christ. And it was the suggestion of those that practiced this form of idolatry in America and in the world that picture images of Christ be made and worshipped. Same thing. Let me continue on in Aaron's day. The people desired some image to represent God. Do they desire it today? And to go before them in the place of Moses. God had given no manner of similitude of himself, and he had prohibited any material representation for such a purpose. Any material representation, right? When you read in the Word of God, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Is that a material representation? That's a mental representation. We're supposed to say, look what God is. Look at the willingness that he has to sacrifice like a lamb. He went off to slaughter as meek as a lamb. I mean, not meek. I shouldn't use it that way. He went off to slaughter at, well, meek. He was submission to the will of God, yes. But he went off unresistingly to be slaughtered. Okay? But John the Baptist didn't see a smelly old sheep. But what does man do? He takes a object and makes it say it represents God. God had given no manner of similitude of himself, and he had prohibited any material representation for such a purpose. The mighty miracles in Egypt and at the Red Sea were designed to establish faith in him as the invisible, all-powerful helper of Israel, the only true God. Now, is it starting to dawn on your mind? If this picture images of Christ are not supposed to be around, then who is that up there? If it's not Christ, who is it? What's the opposite? Oh, scary. You're going to Antichrist. Okay? The mighty miracles of Egypt and at the Red Sea were designed to establish faith in him as the invisible God, all-powerful helper of Israel, the only true God, and the desire for some visible manifestation of his presence had been granted in the pillar of cloud and fire that guided their host and the revealing of his glory upon Mount Sinai. But with the cloud of presence still before them, they turned back in their hearts to the idolatry of Egypt and represented the glory of the invisible God by the similitude of an ox. They turned back in their hearts to the idolatry of Egypt and represented the glory of the invisible God by three-dimensional and two-dimensional oil paintings and plaster statues. Or they represented the glory of the invisible God by paintings of lambs and by doves. No, not invisible oxes here. Not by oxes here. Doves. You see, you can bring it home to our day. Going on, it says, in the absence of Moses, the judicial authority had been delegated to Aaron, and a vast crowd gathered about his tent with the demand, make us gods. The unrighteous came to Aaron, and how did they want him to get the break the second commandment? It wasn't anything about bowing down and serving yet. It was, make us gods, which will go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. The cloud, they said, that had heretofore led them now rested permanently upon the mount. It would no longer direct their travels. They must have an image in its place. And if, as had been suggested, they should decide to return to Egypt, they would find favor with the Egyptians by bearing this image before them and acknowledging it as their God. You take the picture images of Christ today and you acknowledge it as your God to the Babylonians, and what? You will find favor with the Egyptians by bearing this image before them and acknowledging it as their God. You try to take it away, and what are they going to say? What will those Protestants think of us? Oh. Going on, it says, such a crisis demanded a man of firmness, decision, and unflinching courage. One who held the honor of God. Isn't it amazing how the spirit of prophecy overlaps with the Bible and keeps magnifying it all? One who held the honor of God above popular favor, personal safety, or life itself. But the present leader of Israel was not of this character. Aaron feebly remonstrated with the people, but his wavering and timidity at the critical moment only rendered him the more determined. The tumult increased. Timid. He approached it with a timid way. There's no timidity involving the honor of God. That's confusing meekness, yes. Timidness. Meekness is submission to the will of God. Look up meekness in Webster's and it says submission. And you sit there and think about, wait, God wants me to be meek, submissive. Submissive to what? Him. Not man. Oh, I finally found out what meekness is. Submission to the will of God. God, that's what it is. That's why Christ could walk into the temple with a cord of whips and he was meek. Oh, I understand now. You see, he wasn't being timid there, but he was being meek. Some people will say, yes, but you're so bitter. Let me stop here and stop here for a minute, come back to Patriarchs and Prophets about this honor of God. There's a difference. What's the difference between being bitter and righteously indignant? Is there a difference? Better be able to explain it to the Laodiceans because they don't have a difference. And you know what the difference involves? The honor of God. That's what it involves. When you're standing up for the honor of God, you'll be accused of being bitter. No. Righteous indignation. Desire of Ages, page 310. It is true that there is an indignation that is justifiable, even in the followers of Christ. When they see that God is dishonored, and his service brought into disrepute, and when they see the innocent oppressed, a righteous indignation stirs the soul. Such anger born of sensitive morals is not a sin. But those who at any supposed provocation feel at liberty to indulge anger or resentment are opening the heart to Satan. Bitterness and animosity must be banished from the soul if we would be in harmony with heaven. Ah, righteous indignation comes forth, not bitterness. When you see God dishonored, when you see his service brought into disrepute, and when you see the innocent oppressed. Anything else, that's bitterness. But not when God is being dishonored. And this entire second commandment involves the honor of God. Amen. That's what it deals with. And you will be set upon by a large class who scream out the words, you're bitter. You're bitter. You will. Okay? Let's go on in Patriarchs and Prophets, because what happened there with Aaron has happened again. It says, Aaron feebly remonstrated with the people, but his wavering and timidity at the critical moment only rendered them the more determined. The tumult increased. A blind, unreasoning frenzy. Oh, you will see that in Adventism. These peaceful people who walk up and peck you on the cheek and shake your hand, you watch when you're trying to get them to honor God. A blind, unreasoning frenzy seemed to take possession of the multitude. There were some, even then, there were some who remained true to their covenant with God, but the greater part of the people joined in the apostasy, not enfeebled and defective, apostasy. Listen to this. A few who ventured to denounce the proposed image-making as idolatry were set upon and roughly treated, and in the confusion and excitement, they finally lost their lives.